Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. It says, later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. And they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. And then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Let's begin with prayer. Father, I ask that you would guide us by your word, that you'd open our hearts and our minds to your truth, and that we would allow it to penetrate deep into our souls, that we might be brought into a greater conformity to your will, to your nature, to your heart, that we might certainly be a people who are identified with you. We ask you for this grace, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The passage that we just read is really the first of three questions that are put to Jesus by his critics. And what is obvious and clearly indicated is that the purpose of this question was to entrap him, or literally it's translated, would be translated to snare, in the same way that somebody puts a snare in the way of an animal to catch them, or as it says here, to catch him in his words. In fact, I like the way that the Message renders this particular passage. It says they were desiring to bait him, hoping to catch him saying something incriminating. This really captures the idea, because this was not a series of spontaneous questions by disinterested parties who happened to be listening or passing by. This was, in fact, a very carefully designed plot. It was a plot or a scheme that had really, in a way, begun many years earlier when Jesus first became a public figure, but it had gained a great deal of intensity as Jesus began to level attacks against the religious and political hierarchy of the priesthood and the Sanhedrin that ruled over the nation. The fact is, it's supported by what we find in the way this chapter is structured. We find that each question begins with the same Greek word, kai, which is translated then, and it's an adverb that indicates a sequence of events that are being unfolded in the narrative. In fact, it doesn't come out that clear in the NIV, but for example, in the New King James Version, verse 13 reads, "Then they sent him some of the Pharisees and Herodians." Or in verse 18, "Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection." Or verse 28, "Then one of the scribes came." There's kind of a pedantic repetition here that's designed to really begin to communicate to us that they were really lining up in order one by one to come and try to accuse or to interrogate him in a way that would indict him in the eyes of the Romans and of the people. Now, the setting of this verse is actually in the temple courtyard, or the outer courtyard of the temple, the part that was not considered holy or sacred, in an area probably known as Solomon's Porch. This dramatic portico on the south end of the temple was 800 feet long. It consisted of 162 Corinthian columns, some of them as high as 100 feet tall. Today, when you visit the southern end of the temple where the excavations have been done, you can still see many of these massive columns laying in piles as they were pushed over the walls of the temple by the Romans at the time of its destruction. But it was also here that we find the early church met for worship and teaching in the Word of God. And it was common for famous rabbis of that day to go to the Solomon's Porch and there teach their disciples and other interested hearers. The timing of these events is during the final week. If you recall, we studied some time ago the triumphal entry of Christ, which took place on Palm Sunday. Sunday morning of the final week of Jesus' life, which we often refer to as the Passion Week. But as you may recall, that the following day, on Monday, Jesus had gone into the temple and driven out the money changers and the temple merchants who were robbing the people by charging exorbitant prices for the exchange of currency and the selling of sacrificial animals. And Jesus said, "You've turned my house, my Father's house, from a house of prayer into a den of thieves." And this resulted in a renewed desire on the part of the leaders of the temple in particular to do away with Jesus, because he was now beginning to hit them in their pocketbooks. And so we find that on Tuesday, which is the day in which these questions began to be delivered, they came with this series of questions, all designed to entrap Jesus so that they could indict him for criminal reasons. This is the last period of Jesus' public ministry, because it was pre-dawn on Wednesday morning, someplace between midnight and 2 in the morning, that Jesus is arrested, and the series of events that lead to his crucifixion on Friday morning begin to unfold. Now, most of us have heard the phrase, "Politics makes for strange bedfellows." There's another phrase we often hear, "The friend of my enemy is my enemy." Or, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." Statements like this are made by what we'd call unprincipled men, because what they suggest is that one should form alliances not based upon principles or values or convictions or truth or morality, but rather we base them upon anything that will enhance our power, give us the competitive edge, and will enable us to gain victory over our opponents. The idea that many of us, at least in my generation, were raised with, it's not whether you win or lose, but how you play the game, is not something that would be considered pertinent to such individuals. Instead, they say, it doesn't matter how you play the game, you must win. Winning is everything. And that's a value system that has become part of our culture, unfortunately, because it's one that says that principles and value and truth don't matter. Sadly, in God's reality, they matter. And when you go against God's reality, you find that you will always lose in the end. But nonetheless, it is an apt description of these interrogators of Jesus, verified by what Mark tells us previous to this, after Jesus had purged the temple of these people who were defiling it. In Mark 11:18, it says, "The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him," it says, "because the whole crowd was amazed at his teachings." And this is where the political dynamic begins to enter in. You see, the religious leadership of Israel in 32 AD, just like religious leadership in the world today, are not monolithic in their theological views. You know, the Pope, Benedict XVI, and myself have different views on certain key religious points. That's probably why he's never invited me over for coffee. But you'll find that if you get a group of religious leaders, Muslims, even amongst Christians in various stripes, they're not going to be monolithic. They're not going to have the same point of view on every point of doctrine or teaching of Scripture. Many of them, of course, would not even accept the Bible as being scriptural and of value. And this was certainly the same in Jesus' day. There were a number of sects. Some estimate as many as 200 different religious sects of Judaism at the day. But we know of only a few, and those the most prominent. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, the Herodians are the few that are mentioned within the Scriptures. We know from Josephus there was a fifth by the name of the Essenes. And each of these had a different point of view on how to worship God and the temple and its place in daily life, the role of Scripture, how limited or how extensive Scripture should be, on and on. And they became really pitched in their conflicts between each other on these points, even the point sometimes where violent struggles broke out between them over which way the nation should go in regard to these principles. And so we find that these groups, particularly we find the Herodians and the Pharisees, would have found themselves on extreme opposite points when it came to the issue of theology. The political situation of Israel really kind of explains how this came into being, because the land of Palestine at this time was under the rule of the Romans, and literally the Jews were captives in their own country. Their freedom had been stripped away. And we find under all these kind of situations, there are always people who are willing to collaborate with the enemy in order to enhance their own positions, to enrich themselves and fill their own pockets. These included all sorts of people who were viewed by the Jews as being traitors, people like the tax collectors. Remember Matthew, or he's also called Levi or Levi, one of the 12 disciples? He had been a tax collector. These people were hated because they were working for the Romans, extracting exorbitant taxation from people. And even though they were living in a very prosperous nation, they lived in poverty because the Romans levied such heavy taxes upon them to help support the imperial empire that they were building. And there were also those of the upper classes. Most of these were of the group called the Sadducees, those who controlled really all of the organs of power in the nation. They ran the temple in particular because all of the high priests were Sadducees, which is an interesting portrait we'll look at next week more in detail. But they benefited from Roman rule. A strong central Roman government really worked to their benefit because without the Romans, they would not be able to hold on to the office of the high priest. The Herodians were of the same ilk. They were people who supported the Herod family, people like first Herod the Great and then his son Archelaus, and after him, many of the other Herods, Herod Antipas and others that are mentioned in the gospel. They were supported by the Romans, and these people, the Herodians, were basically fans of the Herod family and wanted them to continue to rule as client kings over these Roman possessions. And their reason was simple. They were benefiting from it. They liked the Roman Greek lifestyle, and they liked the monies that they were making because they were in good standing with these people. But they represent a very minuscule number of the entire population. In that day, we know that there were someplace between 4 to 5 million people living in Israel at that time. And yet, when we look at the numbers of those who belong to these groups, they're very small. The largest would have been the Pharisees. And yet, there were only, according to Josephus, 6,000 Pharisees in the whole nation. They comprised most of the leading rabbis and many of the Sanhedrin members. Of the Essenes, which were the second largest group, there are only 4,000 members. Of the Sadducees, there may not have been more than 500, at the most 1,000 Sadducees. The Herodians may have made only a few hundred. And yet this small oligarchy were in control of all of the issues that were taking place in the nation, and all of them held their positions to some degree by a willingness to collaborate with the Roman rulers. But of these groups, we find that it was more than just this national pride that we were no longer in control of our country or even the heavy taxation. Those were issues, but that wasn't the heart of what vexed most of the Jews of this time. What really bothered them was of a religious nature. You see, most of the Jews of Jesus' day regarded the Romans as being idolatrous and wicked, and that their rule was an offense to God. Now, the reason they had that view is because the Romans were idolatrous and wicked and ruled an offense to God. So, you know, they had a basis for their feelings. But the thing that was most objectionable to the Jews during this period was the annual tribute tax that they were required to pay. It had to be paid in imperial coinage. In fact, there was one particular coin that they were required to use. It was the Tiberian silver coin or Tiberian denarii, which had on it a likeness of Emperor Tiberius. And then an inscription, or the Greek word is an icon, which said upon it, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. In other words, at the death of Caesar Augustus, there was a declaration that he was the son of God and that he was literally ascended into the Godhead. And so every emperor after him tried to take on the same title so that at his death he would become fully God. So that while he was still alive, he was kind of only mostly God. He was a semi-God and semi-divine. Well, to the Jews, this was idolatry, and many of them would not pay the tribute tax. They wouldn't even handle the coinage because they felt they were consenting to a blasphemous claim by a wicked man who sat on the throne in Rome. And this is what really makes this embassy by the Herodians and Pharisees really so disingenuous. The Herodians, who had benefited from Roman rule, certainly would encourage the people to pay the tax. They were busy collecting Roman denarii themselves, putting in their pockets, their bank accounts, paying their bills with it. The more of it they had, the better they liked their lives. But in contrast, you have the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were the most popular sect of all Judaism of that time. And basically, on the surface, even though they didn't recommend violence, they were definitely anti-Roman. In fact, one writer says in the first century, you could hardly walk into a synagogue in Galilee without hearing some rabbi giving a fiery message about the judgment of God in driving the enemies of Israel off the land. And the reference was obviously towards the Roman oppressors. In fact, one writer puts it this way, the Herodians were as obnoxious to the Pharisees on political grounds as the Sadducees were on theological grounds, which makes their union so amazing. In fact, one writer calls it a collaboration of wickedness. You have one group who is clearly anti-Roman, another group which is clearly pro-Roman. You have one group which believes not only in the Old Testament scriptures, but also what's called the oral law, all the emendations or opinions of the rabbis, which today is housed in a book called the Talmud. And then on the other hand, you have a group who questions whether the Old Testament, even the writings of Moses, are applicable, because they're certainly not concerned with biblical restraints of the law of God. They were opposites theologically, they were opposites politically, and yet here they are in agreement on one issue: Jesus has to be eliminated. Now, we've talked about before why they had this opinion. You see, Jesus was a threat to all of them. They had managed to climb to the height of power and control. They were the movers and the shakers of their culture. But they knew that if the people rebelled against their authority, which was always a constant threat, there were five major rebellions on the part of the Jews against the Romans in the first century alone. And all of them led to devastating results. But the bottom line was, they were constantly trying to keep the flame away from this powder keg. It's like a powder keg with a fuse in it, and people keep on trying to flick their bics to set it on fire. And so they're constantly working with the Romans to try to quell this potential riot. And suddenly Jesus comes on the scene, and not only is he challenging their authority, but now he has actually hit them in the pocketbooks by driving the money changers and the merchants out of the temple and refusing to submit to the authority of the high priest. Remember last week they came and said, "By what authority do you do these things?" And Jesus said essentially, "By what authority do you do what you do when you do that thing that you do to me when you do it?" No, wait a minute, I digress. So the bottom line is, they realized he's got to get rid of. In fact, in John chapter 11, we read that they say, "We have to do something, because if we don't, the Romans will come and take this nation and our place away. We'll lose our positions." Because Rome had little patience for rulers who couldn't maintain the peace. In fact, their practice was, whenever a ruler was unable to control the local population, he was removed and sent into exile. You know, in those days, they sent them into places like Germany, or if they'd really been bad, they were sent to France. And these guys were exiled to these far-off places, and there, basically, they lived in the rain and the cold and usually died very shortly thereafter. So this is a terrible threat, and they realize it's either Jesus or us. It's either Jesus or us. I would suggest to you that all persecution throughout the history of the church has been on this basis. It's either Jesus or us. Because oftentimes what we find is that as we are called to be salt and light in the world, if we truly are salt and light in our world, well, Paul put it this way, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That those who see their agenda as being the key to their personal happiness and success will come to hate us because we become a voice against the very things that they value the most. And so we're told not to be surprised. In fact, the only time that that doesn't happen is when Christians are no longer salt and light in their world. When we no longer have an impact upon our culture because we have essentially been absorbed into it. And this is always the battle, is it not? The battle for Christianity has always been over this issue. Are we going to stand apart and distinct based upon the values and the teachings of Scripture, the moral truths that God has held out to us? Or are we simply going to become compromised and absorbed? You see, the inducement so often is, well, let's just be quiet in our corner of the world and not create too much of a fuss. Let's not just really go there. Let's just remain silent while the world goes to hell in a handbasket. Just as long as we can continue to meet together peaceably, don't bother me. I have my own problems. I've got a wife, a kid, a cat, and a dog, and all the rest, and I just need to worry about those kind of things. I mean, I've got to sweat out my individual retirement account. Don't bother me with issues like morality and so forth. And the danger is that we give up on these things and we find up one day that we've lost everything. Because the enemy will never be content until he makes things like what's happening here this morning no longer relevant. We end up like the European church, where they have these grand, majestic cathedrals that are nothing else but tourist destinations. You walk into cathedrals that seat 2,000 people and you'll find 50 old people, most of them women, widows, sitting in the pews. They are no threat to anybody. And that's exactly where the enemy would love to have us come. He would love to have every church in America become a place where tour groups come by and say, you know, they used to worship a God here. But of course, we're past that now. How does something like this happen? Well, we find that in Jesus' case, they begin to level charges against him that he was a criminal, essentially, that what he was doing was wrong. And it's interesting role of reversal. The prophet said they will begin to call evil good and they will call good evil. They'll just flip everything around so that suddenly the good that we seek to promote becomes referred to as evil. In our own age, it's called intolerance. And I tell you, there's nobody more intolerant than somebody who's promoting tolerance. You want to scare somebody, say, I'm an advocate for tolerance. Those are scary. It's right up there with like somebody with a body of a giant crab and the head of a social worker. I mean, that's a threatening combination. But anyway, my apologies to all the social workers. I meant to say lawyer. No, I'm sorry. I apologize to lawyers. I meant to say politician. Anyway. One thing I guarantee by such comments is I do keep you with me. Whether you're for me or against me, you're still listening. Okay, anyway. Often find when I encounter teachings, various teachings on this final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, I find that people make comments. They level certain charges against the Jewish hierarchy at this time, saying that everything they did was illegal and outside of the legal framework of the Jews of that day. But as our knowledge of those times have increased over the last few decades, one of the things that we know today is that, in fact, the Jewish leadership did everything according to the letter of the law and to all the procedural rules that existed in Jewish law of that day. They did not violate the laws, at least on the surface. Now, that's not to say that their proceedings were just. There's no question that their actions were unjust. But they were legal. And hopefully enough of us have lived long enough and experienced enough life, we realize that just because something is legal doesn't make it good, true, just, honest, moral. There are all sorts of wrong things that are legal for people to do. So these proceedings were not just. They were unjust, but they were legal. And you wonder, how does it end up like that? Well, it's interesting. James Stocker, who is a deceased writer at this point, wrote in the last century on the history of Judaism, made an interesting observation. This may be a little wordy for some of you, but please try to follow along with me. He said, Whenever the ceremonial, talking about rituals and legalisms, the outward symbols of religion, he says, whenever the ceremonial, the outward, is elevated to the same rank as the moral, the latter will soon be lost sight of. In other words, what we do outwardly takes on the same or greater importance than what God knows to be true inwardly. You know, the idea that we're able to maintain our religious symbols, but they don't mean anything. One of the examples, I think, in our culture today is, you know, seeing people wearing necklaces with the cross on it who have no regard for him who died on it. You know, you see these guys on the music awards, you know, and they come out wearing their necklaces and talking about their bling, you know, and they got a great big cross on there and they want to thank God for the profane song that won them so much money. And you know, you just kind of go through, I feel like I'm having a brain warp here. You know, it's like they're using profanity, they're just living this ribald lifestyle, and yet they're giving God credit for all that they are. I mean, it's very confusing to people whose minds still operate in the normal sense. But what happens is the outward is held up as being more important than what's going on inwardly in a person's life. He says what happens is that usually the morals begin to slip very quickly. He says the scribes and the Pharisees had learned how to explain away the weightiest moral obligations and make up for the neglect of them by multiplying ritual observances. They just start adding rituals and services to things. You know, it's like when people say to me, well, I just love to go to these kind of services because I just love the pageantry and I love the ritual. And that's fine. I like to go to a parade too sometimes. But, you know, I'm not going to base my life upon, you know, the torchlight parade every year. You know, the real issue is that my life is measured not by those external observances. My life is measured by what God knows to be true about me and my heart. All of those other things are really extracurricular and in many cases absolutely non-essential. But what is critically important to my life and to my eternity is what does God know about me in truth in my inner man? And that's why Stalker goes on to say, thus men were able to flaunt in the pride of sanctity. This is what outward display does. It creates a pride of outward sanctity while indulging their selfishness and their vile passions. Society was rotten with vice within and veneered over with self-deceptive religiosity without. In other words, we put a religious veneer on the outside, but what does that do? It really hides the truth about what's going on in the inner parts of our life. So essentially what he was saying and what we find is they were both content and intent to give the outward appearance that everything was being done according to the law or within the traditions of the elders. And this was politically absolutely necessary if these leaders were going to maintain their public support. Because as long as they could say to the people, we followed all the rules, people would say, well, I guess rules are rules. We gotta, you know, can't do nothing about that. And so what they needed to do is prove that Jesus was, in fact, a rule breaker. That's why we find that each of these attempts that we'll be looking at probably over the next few weeks were designed to entrap Jesus by some clever syllogism of logic that was designed to really accomplish two goals. Number one, to trick Jesus into indicting himself, to get him to say something inadvertently that would make him guilty in the eyes of the Romans. And then secondly, to say something that would alienate him to the common people. See, according to the Talmud, if there's a person who is claimed or held up to be the Messiah, then the Sanhedrin, which was basically the ruling body of the eldership of the Jews, is supposed to send out a group to investigate. And they're to do this on two different levels or two stages. First of all, they call it the stage of observation. You just simply go and select a committee of religious leaders to sit and listen to what he has to say. And believe me, they're taking copious notes. And this happens, we find, throughout the Gospels. It's mentioned in various places where they did this. For example, in Luke chapter 5, verse 17, it is this verse that kind of seems disconnected with the rest of the story. It says this, one day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. And then the story just goes on about Jesus doing miracles and other things like that. Now, you read that and you stop and go, well, what's that all about? So he had a crowd. So he had a crowd of dignitaries. Did they get front row seats? I mean, what's the point, Luke? Well, Luke is really kind of giving us a hint that this was part of the preliminary investigation. You see, these weren't guys who just kind of spontaneously came together, just happened to meet at the same time. There had been an embassy sent from Jerusalem, from the Sanhedrin, to gather together leading rabbis from all over Israel to come to one place at one time and to audit what Jesus was saying. And believe me, they had their notepads out and their pencils and their PDAs were going like crazy. They were taking copious notes of everything that Jesus was saying and then coming back and reporting to the Sanhedrin what he was saying. And this is really the preliminary stage, which had been going on for some time. This was followed by a second stage called the preliminary interrogation. The first stage, they were to ask no questions, just listen. Now they begin to ask the question, and that's what we see happening in this chapter. They begin to challenge Jesus. And what's interesting to me is they present him with, I think, one of the most cleverly devised questions that I have ever read about. This is really designed to present Jesus with a dilemma that he can't win. If I had been asked this question, I probably would have ended up in Roman custody within hours. You know, or else I would have ended up being stoned by the people, because this is really an incredible question they present to Jesus. I mean, they must have spent hours, maybe days, maybe weeks and months plotting together, saying, what kind of question can we ask him that no matter how he answers it, he loses? You know, it's kind of like that old question you ask a guy, have you stopped beating your wife yet? If you say yes, you just admitted being a wife beater. If you say no, you just admitted being a wife beater. You know, there's no good answer, you know. It's if I were to come up to you and say, have you stopped being ugly yet? You know, no matter how you answer, you either say, yes, I used to be very ugly, but now I'm only partly ugly. Or else you're saying, no, I'm still as ugly as I always was. These are kind of questions that are designed to create a dilemma that no matter how you answer them, you lose the question. You come out as a guilty party. That's what this question is. And they begin by really kind of churning up the suds a bit so that they can kind of smoke screen Jesus and he doesn't know what's really being said to them. They begin with this hypocritical flattery. It's so syrupy. It just gave me diabetes just reading it. It says, they come to him and said, teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. Well, what do we know? We know by their own words, they didn't believe any such thing. They thought he was a deceiver and a false prophet, a sorcerer, so forth and so on. They didn't believe he was a man of integrity. They believed he did miracles by the power of Satan. You don't say that if you think a man has integrity. They went secondly, said, you are not swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Now that part was true, and that's the part they hated the most. They could have lived with him doing miracles by Satan if he would just submit himself to their authority. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. I don't believe they believe that for a moment, even though it is true. And all of what they say is true. But then they spring the trap. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? You see, of all the questions Jesus asked, this was the most cunning and the most clever. If he supports the paying of the tribute, the Pharisees can accuse him as being a religious compromiser and basically damage his reputation. And this is why I find it's interesting. You have Herodians on one side, you have Pharisees on the other side. The Pharisees are saying, this is wrong, we shouldn't pay this tax. But if Jesus says, well, you should pay the tax, then they can go out to the crowds and say, see, Jesus says he's a prophet, but he isn't any prophet. He's saying we should worship this idolatrous image on this coin by paying the tax. But if he turns around on the other hand and says, no, I don't think you should pay the tax, then the Herodians can go to their rulers and say, look, Jesus is teaching people not to pay the tax. It's really, from a political point of view, a very shrewd way of going about it. These are clever men. These are not idiots, as we sometimes think. These are men who are quite bright. Now, the reason why this becomes important is because there were only two reasons why a person could be executed under Roman law: sedition and murder. Sedition means rebellion. That's why oftentimes the two thieves that are crucified next to Jesus are referred to as being the two thieves, but that's really not even the word that's used in the original. They're just malefactors, and they're being crucified, which tells us that they were guilty of sedition. They were probably zealots who were trying to rebel against Rome and killed some Roman soldiers in the process. But you know, under Roman law, if you don't pay your taxes or you encourage people not to pay your taxes, that was considered sedition, rebellion against Rome. Just by saying to somebody, don't pay your taxes, you could be arrested and crucified for that alone. That's why you find not many Jews of that day ever filed for an extension. You know, never paid their taxes in protest. I mean, they paid under duress because the option was to be executed if you didn't. But Jesus' response is both more clever and also deeply profound. Let me first talk about the clever part. He begins by exposing their hypocrisy and their deceit by saying to them, why are you trying to trap me? In other words, he's saying, don't try to smokescreen me with your flattery. I know exactly what you're doing. But then he adds to this question, he says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Now, there is so much in that statement that we don't recognize. It kind of makes me chuckle when I think about it. By asking for the coin, what is he saying? He's saying, I don't carry him. By them giving him a coin, what are they saying? We do. So right there in front of everybody, Jesus exposes their hypocrisy and he affirms his own righteousness. I don't personally handle this idolatrous symbol, but you who are trying to trick me do. And I think about these guys. Without thinking about it, a guy reaches in his pocket and pulls one out and hands it to Jesus. And, you know, it's almost like everybody's going, oh, what are you doing with that? I thought you were concerned about this issue. Interesting. It's as if he is saying, if you're so concerned about paying the tax because it bears the image and the insignia of the emperor, why do you carry his coin? Save them. Pay the tax yourself, you hypocrite. But here's the profound part that I think matters the most to us. Because he goes on in verse 16 to say to them, they brought the coin and asked him, whose portrait is this? Whose inscription? Whose icon is on this coin? Caesar's, they replied. And then Jesus said to him, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Unfortunately, because we don't understand the context of these words, we often interpret it as Jesus doing the quick two-step to get out of trouble. Like he's just kind of confusing the issue, but in fact he says something amazingly profound. You see, on the one hand, what he does is essentially affirm something we talked about last week. Governments have the right to exist. They have the right to rule. They even have the right to levy taxes on their citizens. God has ordained, and we find throughout the New Testament, even Caesar's government, we're told to pray for the rulers, pray for the king, and become lawful citizens so that our testimony might be in our good citizenship and not in being rebellious and disobedient people. But and the reason he gives for this later on as he's speaking to Pilate, he says in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. Essentially, Jesus raises the discussion to a whole different level. He says, you know, I'm really not a Republican or a Democrat. I'm really not a liberal or a conservative. I'm really not a capitalist or a socialist. I'm really not a monarchist or an anarchist. I'm none of those labels. I'm a pilgrim and a stranger who's passing through this world, and my real goal is the kingdom of God. I am a eternalist. That's what I am. What's your political stripe? I am eternalist. I'm an eternalist. I'm looking for the kingdom of God. My kingdom, Jesus said, isn't here. If it were, he said, my followers would fight to keep you from arresting me. But my kingdom is not of this world, but I'm looking for a different kingdom. That is a critically important perspective to maintain in all of this. But secondly, and maybe even more importantly, in light of the ancient Roman world, on the one hand, he says, you know, you need to respect governments that are, but he sets a limit on the legitimacy of the state's power by putting God's power above it. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. I mean, if he went to all the trouble to put his name and his picture on it, let him have it. He created it. He coined the coin. He pressed it. He sent it out. It was his money to begin with. You're just giving back his money to him. He prints it. He pays his bills. You turn around and pay the tax. Okay, you're giving it back. He's got his name and his face on it. Let him have it if he wants it. But he says, give to God what is God. Now, Jesus was subtly making a point that we miss because of language barriers, but was obvious to them. And it's simply this. In the first translation of the Bible from Hebrew into Greek language, about 250 years before the birth of Christ, a translation that's referred to as the Septuagint translation, often indicated by the Roman numerals LXX, if you ever see that in the text, that's referring to this particular first translation of the Bible into another language. In Genesis 1:26, where it says, God made man in his own image, the word image there is the word icon. The same word that Jesus said, whose icon is on the coin. And what Jesus essentially was saying to them is, Caesar's icon is on the silver coin, let him have his coin. But God's icon is on every man, woman, and child in the world. And every man, woman, and child in the world, because it bears God's icon, belongs to God. In other words, he is saying, submit to the government, but you have a higher accountability. If he wants your gold, let him have your gold. Don't fight him over the gold. Let him have it. But if he wants your soul, if he wants your life, if he wants to own you, only God has that right. And when government tries to take ownership of you and you begin to obey it rather than God, then you have transgressed the will of God and you stand in guilt of judgment. This is why Mark tells us that they were amazed at him. In fact, the Amplified says they stood marveling, greatly amazed at him. Strong says the word means to be utterly astounded. In other words, to put it maybe on a more pedestrian level, these guys are standing with their jaws open saying to each other, how did he do that? You know, we spent weeks crafting this question. We thought there's no way he can get out of it. And just like that, he turned the whole thing inside out, and we're the ones who are looking stupid. How did he do that? They're not amazed in admiration. They're amazed in total bewilderment and befuddlement. You see, here's the amazing thing. Not only did Jesus escape their trap, but he also established a godly principle on top of it. And the failure to recognize that has really devalued this passage many times. I mean, unfortunately, many times, because we misunderstand what's said here, we draw wrong conclusions. I mean, some Christians have said, well, basically Jesus is saying we don't have to pay taxes. Believe me, if that were true, I would embrace that with all of my heart. It's not what he's saying. Or they say, well, we don't have to submit to government authority. And again, as I said, that's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus does do, though, is he established limits to the rights of government. He says that government has a right to be, but it has limits. And that limit, basically, on its authority is that governments and those who rule are accountable to a higher authority, and that is God. You see, when our founding fathers did something unique that's never been done in the history of the world before, when they began by saying that our government and our nation is founded upon the principle that there is a creator and that all rights and privileges flow from him to man, it established a greater concept that we are losing and people don't understand. When we take "in God we trust" off the coinage, when we remove the Ten Commandments, when we try to banish God from any public discussion as well as public buildings, what we are doing is we're removing a principle that our nation is founded upon that has had great benefit to us as citizens. Because when that government leader, a councilman, when a congressman, when a senator stands, looks at a bill that is before him and decides, how am I going to vote? The idea our founding fathers had was that he would sit there and say, I will have to give account to God on the day of judgment for the position I take on this bill? Am I voting in accordance with the will of God? You take God out of the equation, and then what becomes the principle? Will this get me reelected, or will this cause me trouble? And suddenly, conscience no longer becomes the basis. Righteousness no longer becomes the basis, but rather self-promotion and self-preservation become the basis of our decisions. When a president decides to sign or to veto a bill, is it going to be because this is wrong in my conscience? I believe that I have to be true to God, or is he doing it because he wants to win re-election or favor his party? When a justice, officer of the court, a judge stands in judgment of a case, does he base it upon what he knows to be what God's will is, or does he make that decision based upon some personal political agenda? You see, it changes the dynamics completely and totally when Judge Moore sacrificed his office as a Supreme Court judge ahead of the Supreme Court of the state of Alabama because he refused to remove the Ten Commandments from the courthouse. Regardless of your position or your view on that, he made that decision. I've heard him say it himself. He made that decision based upon one simple principle: conscience towards God. Conscience towards God. And you see, this becomes critical because the problem for many of us today is we become confused by the doublespeak of our culture, where words don't mean what they would mean under ordinary circumstances. But you see, if Christians living under Adolf Hitler's Third Reich had understood the idea that there's a higher authority than just the government, that there's a higher authority that precludes the justification that many used by saying, "I was just following orders," there wouldn't have been World War II and there wouldn't have been the Holocaust. Because Hitler understood, if you study him as I have, you'll know that he understood, I must have the support of the people. And the more silent and the more disengaged and the more compliant they are, the further I can go in carrying forth my agenda. He understood the political dynamics that without the will of the people, he could never accomplish what he set out to accomplish, which was, we're finding now from new documents, was total world domination. Many Christians today believe, like the Christians in Germany did during World War II, that affairs of government and of nations are not of importance to the church, and therefore we should remain silent. And yet to this very day, the quote-unquote confessing church of Germany stands indicted on the bar of historical justice because while they knew what was going on, they said nothing. They stayed disengaged. And the few who did, the Dietrich Bonhoeffers and others, ended up being hung in German prisons because of their willingness to speak out against the wrongness of Germany's actions during that time. When we consider what Scripture says, we find that Paul never shrank from using his rights and his abilities as a Roman citizen, something that most of his contemporaries didn't possess, but he was a Roman citizen, and we find at least two occasions he spoke out very vocally and insisted that his rights as a Roman citizen be honored, which opened up the door for him to preach the gospel to Caesar himself. Do you realize that Nero, that wicked man, had Paul preaching Christ to him in the Palatine Palace in Rome? An amazing moment in his life. It cost him his head, but nonetheless, it was a great moment. When the apostles are later forbidden by the Sanhedrin, the most powerful court in the land, we might call it their supreme court of their day, and they're commanded, no longer preach in the name of Jesus. What is their response? They say simply, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you'd be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. You see, the bottom line is, they had been given a command by God to go into all the world and preach the gospel. When the highest court in their land said, thou shalt not preach, you know what they said? You got to do what you got to do, and we got to do what we got to do. You can tell us not to do what God told us to do, but we are going to do God's will regardless. God's will trumps man's laws, period. And we have to be clear in our thinking about that, friends, and not simply say, well, it's the law of the land. When that law is wrong, it is wrong. And shame on us if our voices become silent. Still, there are some who still hold to the view that we should not become part of the political arena and part of government. And this has really even spurred movements in the church to disconnect and disengage from the culture and create some kind of utopian communities outside of the mainstream. You know, the idea is simply that we can go so far away that we can ignore unjust laws, and we can set up our own independent theocracies and be governed on our own. But I tell you, it doesn't work, and I think that Satan applauds such efforts. Let me even risk getting angry emails over this one. Sometimes the flow gets down, and I want to bring it back up. You know, please understand what I'm saying, and don't knee-jerk on me. Even sometimes the reason why people want to homeschool their kids or send their kids to a Christian school is not because they have this strong sense that this is God's leading in their life or for their family. It's because they're afraid of the world and they want to hide their kids from it. You know what? I personal testimony. My son is in the eighth grade, raised since kindergarten in a Christian school, and he comes to his mom and his dad, and he says, Mom, Dad, I don't want to go to a Christian school anymore. He said, why? He said, because none of the kids in my class are really Christians. They have learned how to talk the talk, but they really don't have a heart for God. Now, as a parent, how did I react to that? Yes! I'm going to save $500 a month. No, never entered my mind much. You know, and I don't say that as an indictment against the Christian school, but I do say this assumption that if we put them in this environment, somehow they're going to come out to be godly kids can backfire on us sometimes, because sometimes they become inoculated. And I know, I'm not trying to criticize the teachers and their efforts. I know how hard they try to live their Christianity and to share that Christianity, and they'll tell you they know better than most. How many of those kids grow up in Christian homes and they have Christian traditions and Christian practices, but those kids think they're Christians but have never met him. That's an ongoing challenge for them. So I hope you understand what I'm saying and why I'm saying what I'm saying. But the bottom line is I found that the real key issue here is the Jesus they see in mom and dad, not the one they learn about in Sunday school or in the classroom. It's the Jesus they see or don't see in mom and dad that makes the difference in their life. And I find that sometimes God will tell Christians, put your kid into the public arena because he can handle it or she can handle it, and they will be light and salt in that arena. And I think there's something we need to seriously consider in all of this. If we're going to affect the culture, do we do it by divorcing ourselves from it? Isolating ourselves, creating our own little Christian ghettos. Do you know that Satan is willing to give you a very nice ghetto if you'll just stay in it? And sometimes that's what we fall into. We're trying to create our very own insulated, isolated, segregated world where only those who meet the standards can be allowed to interact. And yet Jesus said, if you're going to be salt and light in the world, you have to be where? You have to be in the world, not of the world, but you have to be in it. You have to be involved with it. You have to interact with it. You know, there's something about Jesus going into the house of Simon the leper, or going into allowing the prostitute to break the alabaster box and wipe his feet with the ointment and shed tears over his feet. There's something about Jesus saying to Zacchaeus, tonight we'll dine in your house. Because he knew that he was not going to be infected with what they had. He was going to bring a disinfectant into their world. You know, and there's some of us who still are in danger of serious infection, and we need a period of isolation. We need to spend some time away, kind of getting rooted and grounded in our faith and knowing who we are and getting solid in that. I understand that, but there's also some of you who long ago put the past behind you, and you need to be going into these infected areas, and you need to begin to spread the disease of Christ. You need to be interacting with the world and touching them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are some of you who need to be going into politics, if you will, because God will use you to be a voice where there is no voice for Him right now. Not that you would go there because you want a political career or because you want to be this or that, but basically God is saying to you, I need a voice in that arena. And I believe God wants to put His people in every single corner of the world, in every single area, and He wants you to be that voice. That's why when we went to Russia and we rented the most popular rock club, rock nightclub in the city. Why do we do it? Because we knew the kind of people that go there. We had to pay $300 a night to close the bar. And I had to stop Janet. She wanted to bring all that booze with her back from the States. She said, we paid for it. We got it. You know, no. It was a good deal for them. They got to keep the booze plus the $300. But aside from that, we went right into their world because we knew the kind of people that would go there. Because why? Because these people, more than anybody else, need Jesus. And we got to preach Christ to them. And amazingly, they were the most responsive and polite group of people I think we've ever preached to in that country. I'm not used to getting applauded when I come up to give a message. You know? I usually get that after I finish, but not people. And not for the reason that I'd like, but anyway. On the other side, though, there is another extreme and another danger. It's when we begin to become so identified with some specific political group or organization or agenda that our voice becomes muted. We no longer have a moral voice in our culture. You know, this is a danger as well. And it's particularly dangerous for in this day and age because for whatever reasons, there's one particular party in our country today that seems to be trying hard to offend us. They seem to want to raise objections to everything that is critically important to us as God's people. And I just wish they would knock it out. I'm not one of these people saying, I hope the other side wins. I wish that both sides would begin to value the same things. Because here's part of the deception. We think that if this party is against us, then these guys must be for us. And there you are kidding yourself. Yeah, there are people in the other party who agree with you. And there's a whole lot of other people who don't agree with you. And they see you as the useful fool. Because they have a whole other agenda. And when push comes to shove, they too will continue to promote abortion. They too will continue to pursue the removal of God from the public place. And don't be deceived. Don't become caught up in party loyalties. Because politics is a dirty business. I don't care. And that's why it's so hard for Christians to be Christians in that arena. That's why we find Christians oftentimes become compromised. Because the pressure to do so is huge and great. Well, let me wrap this up real quick, if I can. So what are the guidelines? How do we find a balance in this? Well, I have a whole handout in that you can pick up and after the service if you want. It goes into greater detail. But there are five key points, I think, that we need to consider. The first is that, first of all, we need to commit ourselves to being good citizens. And that means that you vote. That means that you take the time to read your voter manual. It's not a hard thing to read. I read it every time, go through it, and it's really pretty easy. You read through it and you get a pretty good sense of what the issue is and how you should vote. I am puzzled by people saying, well, I just voted for the one office because I knew about that one. I don't know the rest of them. You know, I have this fear that one of these days I'll be watching TV late night and Jay Leno will be interviewing one of you on so who is the vice president? And you're going to go say, Arafat? You know, something. I'm amazed by this stuff. I mean, it doesn't humor me. It depresses me how uninformed Christians are when half of those who profess faith don't even bother to go to the ballot box. I mean, in this state in particular, it is inexcusable. You know, you do what I do. I send for an absentee ballot. They send it to my house. I fill it out. I put it in the envelope. I mail it back. Postage is prepaid. What's the problem here? This is the easiest thing in the world. It's just sad. When we see people in Iraq who are lining up in the face of bombers who want to kill them, and yet they're willing to risk their life in order to vote, we have to realize that we have lost sight of something that is unusual and unbelievably valuable, and we're letting it just slip through our fingers. We just need to wake up, friends. And I just think that there's a responsibility, an accountability. How can I call myself a good citizen, a good neighbor, if I don't even vote? That is just embarrassing, frankly. If there should be any sector of the country that we have 100% turnout at the polls, okay, you got malaria and you're dying, okay, you can say 99.99%. But you know, it should be the body of Christ. And not because we vote monolithically, we have all the same view, but because we recognize, regardless of our position, we have a responsibility to be good citizens. That's where it starts. You can't continue to give yourself permission saying, well, I was tired and I didn't want to stop by the poll. You know, got to stop this, you know? You know? Now, you do it to you. Okay? But knock some sense into yourself, but goodness gracious, friends, let's do this, okay? Secondly, you have to understand there's a difference between you as a Christian and the church. As an individual Christian, I have this citizenship responsibility, and I can hold any views I want. I can put any bumper sticker I want in my car. I can campaign for any candidate I want. The church should not do this, not simply because we're a 501c3 and we're afraid of losing our nonprofit status, as I have been accused of before. No, that has nothing to do with it. We have to maintain our primary commitment to be a moral voice for God's righteousness in the world. We compromise that and we lose our right to speak on the issues. It's not about who's in office, it's about the things that people promote and what they stand for. And when politicians promote things that are morally wrong, we need to stand up and say, this is wrong, period. Thirdly, we vote issues, not personalities or parties. I think I've covered that. Fourthly, we focus on the root issue, not on the branches. And what do I mean by root issues? That the secret to a godly nation is godly citizens. You see, the problem is we think, well, we just need a law. If we get a good law in there, we can stop this. Well, let's take an example of our marriage law here we have in this state, where our state legislature overwhelmingly passed a law that said marriage is between a man and a woman, period. Good law. What happened? Well, a group of people went to a couple of friendly judges on the west side and challenged it in court. And the judges said, well, this is unconstitutional. Our state attorney general, who is our part-time governor right now, who was the attorney general who was vested with the responsibility to defend state law against challenges, refused to provide any defense because she did not support the law herself. And so as a result, it just went right through the courts, and now it's in the Supreme Court, and they're deciding whether or not it's constitutional. Well, we say, okay, and there's a group of us who are working personally on trying to create a state constitutional amendment saying that it's between a man and a woman. But here's the catch. In the state of Oregon, they passed a state constitutional amendment saying it's between a man and a woman. And what's happening? Those same people are taking that to the Supreme Court of the United States, challenging it as being unconstitutional under federal law. The bottom line is they're never going to stop. What changes these things? Not more laws. What changes it is godly people. And we have to understand that that's the key. And here's where the fifth and final point I want to make is, what is our ultimate goal? Our ultimate goal is to win men and women to Christ. Until people's hearts are changed, their lives will not change. We expect regenerate behavior from unregenerated people, and we wonder why it doesn't happen. Before I was a Christian, I looked at you people and didn't get it. I mean, quite honestly, I just didn't get it. What is your deal? I thought, why are you guys so uptight about so many things? Why don't you just go with the flow? Let every man do his own thing, man. You know? And then I got saved and I saw everything with a different set of eyes, and I suddenly realized that with people who don't know Christ, not only go to hell, but they also make a lot of choices and support a lot of things that ultimately will be toxic and will destroy them and their society. That God will judge nations and he'll judge governments and he'll judge individuals based upon the same set of rules, his commandments and his laws. And he says, you violate these, you do so at the cost of your own life. He said, righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people, to every people, to all people. And that's why we are called to be salt and light in the world. One of the things that becomes a dangerous thing, though, is that because we lose sight of the ultimate agenda to win men Christ, we often degenerate into name-calling. We degenerate into vitriol. You know, I hate to say it sometimes when I see guys holding up posters, you know, decrying things like in the Chavo case or in the even in picketing abortion clinics, and they're crying, murder, you know, and all these sort of things. I think, boy, that really helps, you know. All the people agree with you already. You're not winning any arguments, but people who don't agree with you just see you as being a loon. The bottom line is that why not have posters that say things like, Jesus has a better idea. Jesus has a better plan. You know, Jesus loves people, both the aborted ones and the ones who are aborting. Jesus loves them and he died for them and he wants them to be saved and he wants them to be forgiven and he wants them to be healed. You know, we lose sight of that sometimes and we become known for what we're against and not for what we're for. Now, granted, the opposition oftentimes will highlight only what we're against, you know, and particularly our local media. But you see, the bottom line is that we have to know in our own hearts that the people that we interact with, do they really know what I'm for or they just know what I'm against? That's a hard question to ask yourself, isn't it? Do they know what I'm for or they know what I'm against? Father, I pray that you'd help us in the process of searching our own hearts, that these are difficult issues in the midst of a difficult time, but no more difficult than those in which you faced in your earthly life. And we ask, God, that you'd give us not just the wisdom of Solomon, we want the mind of Christ. We want to walk in his ways and know his truth, Lord, and realizing, Lord, that even though we're in this world, that Jesus certainly decried the immorality of the religious leaders of his day and the political leaders of his day, but at the same time, he never lost sight of the greater issue, that my kingdom is not of this earth. Lord, help us to keep in focus that we are pilgrims and strangers here, that the real goal is to one day stand before your holy presence in eternity, and there we will no longer have to deal with this. We will be eternalists. We will be pure monarchists. We will have a king who rules over us in pure benevolence and love and grace. Never let us lose sight of, Lord, that that is the ultimate end of our journey in this life. We ask you for your grace in this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.